Year after year, on this day, Christians around the world gather together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ by celebrating his triumphal entry into Jerusalem during the final week of his life on earth. A triumphal entry that initiated a series of confrontations with Jewish leaders, culminating in the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But this triumphal entry, this celebrated event, is rarely ever viewed in the light of the kingdom of God. It's rarely ever viewed in the light of the historical development of God's plan of salvation. In his classic work, The Greatness of the Kingdom, Alva J. McLean makes the following comment. He writes, "The triumphal entry, celebrated by Christendom for the most part, with little understanding of its relation to the history of the kingdom of God, was an event of tremendous import." So why is this event so important in human history? Why do we celebrate Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem? Why does it matter for those of us who are gathered together this morning in this assembly? These questions all strike at the very heart of who Jesus of Nazareth is. So this morning we're going to explore Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem in the light of the kingdom of God. Because it's difficult to understand God's plan for the nation of Israel, it's difficult to understand God's plan for the salvation of the world if we haven't understood what exactly we're celebrating on Palm Sunday. Now, as we explore this triumphal event this morning, we're going to look at each gospel account. We're going to read all four gospel accounts up front. And the reason that we're going to do that is because they're complementary. Of course, there's some repetition, but there's also new stuff as well that we want to incorporate as we look at this account comprehensively. But don't worry, I'm not going to preach on all four accounts. I'll try to narrow down our focus a little bit once we get rolling. So after we read these accounts, we're going to analyze the historical event of the triumphal entry in five parts. First, we're going to look at the presentation of Israel's king. Then we're going to look at the rejection of Israel's king. Then we're going to look at the judgment that took place on the nation of Israel. Then we're going to look at the reason for the rejection of Israel's king. And finally, we'll conclude with the ramifications for the world. And if you live in the world, which I believe that most of us do, in the world, but not of the world, of course. But if you live in the world, then that also means the ramifications for you. The ramifications for you even today. So that's a preview of where we're going to be heading this morning. But before we go ahead and look at this triumphal entry, as it's recorded in Holy Scripture, let's just pause for a moment of prayer as we express our complete dependence upon God for his illumination as we study Holy Scripture. Our Heavenly Father, we do draw near to you this morning, boldly through the blood of Jesus Christ, to offer up praise and thanksgiving unto you, the one true everlasting God. We see your infinite power and perfections evident in all that you have made, in all of creation, which leaves you alone worthy of all worship, honor, and praise. We gather together this morning to give you thanks for sending forth the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophesied Messiah, to be rejected and crucified by his own people in order to atone for the sins of the world, in order to atone for the sins of all those who believe upon him. We do ask that you'd illumine our minds this morning, Father, that we might understand something more about our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, that we might understand something more about the work that he accomplished at Calvary on our behalf. May his matchless name be magnified and dignified in all the earth, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now again, the account of the triumphal entry is mentioned in all four Gospels, and so let's go ahead and read through these accounts in canonical order. So, of course, that would mean that we're going to begin with Matthew. So Matthew chapter 21, and if you want to try to stay ahead in the bulletin, you can see the four accounts that we're going to be reading. So Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their colts on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna," which means "save now," of course. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Next, turn with me to Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. We begin reading in verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Next, turn with me to Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. Luke chapter 19, and we begin reading in verse 28. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They said, "The Lord has need of it." They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Finally, turn with me to John chapter 12, verses 12 through 16. And then I believe our time will be up. No. It's John chapter 12. And we begin reading in verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on a colt, he didn't just do so on any random day. He did so on the exact day, and not a day sooner, that the prophet Daniel predicted the coming of the Messianic king. The prophet Daniel, mind you, who wrote around 537 BC. So go ahead and turn with me for a moment to Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, as we look at this prophecy. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. And our text says, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress." Now, many of you may be familiar with this text already, but let me go ahead and explain it for those of you who aren't. We're going to do a little math here, so bear with me. When you add up 62 weeks and 7 weeks, you get 69 weeks, or 69 sevens, literally in the Hebrew. And when you multiply 69 by 7, you get 483 years. That's simple enough, so let's go ahead and complicate it a little bit. In The Coming Prince, Sir Robert Anderson argued that these years should be calculated according to the prophetical year, a year which consists of 360 days instead of 365 days. And we see the biblical basis for this prophetical year in Revelation chapter 11 and 12, where a period of 42 months, or 3.5 years, is also referred to as 1,260 days. So, for instance, when 3.5 years is multiplied by 360 days, the prophetical year, it equals 1,260 days. So is everyone still with me? Okay. Is my math on track so far? Is anybody? Okay. All right. Now, when you multiply 483 years, which of course is the 69 weeks from Daniel, by 360 days, the prophetical year calculation, you get 173,880 days. Now, in the text we just read, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, a decree is mentioned. And in all likelihood, this decree refers to the decree issued by Artaxerxes. And that decree is mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 5. And there are two main opinions about the date of this decree. Anderson, whom we already mentioned, argues that the decree was issued on Nisan 1, or March 14th, 445 BC, which would have been the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign. He demonstrates very thoroughly that 173,880 days later, taking leap years and other factors into account, brings us perfectly to Nisan 10, or April 6th of 32 AD, 4 days before the Passover on Nisan 14. The second view is that of Harold Honer, who slightly modifies Anderson's view in his work, Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. And in the light of new evidence, he modifies this view and argues that the decree of Artaxerxes was actually issued on March 5th, 444 BC. Now, when you add 173,880 days to this date, you arrive at March 30th, which was Nisan 10 in 33 AD. Again, 4 days before the Passover on Nisan 14. So regardless of which of these two men is correct about the date of the decree, the point is that Daniel's prophecy was fulfilled down to the exact day of Nisan 10 when the Lord Jesus Christ walked into Jerusalem, publicly presenting himself as the king, as the Messiah, in 32 or 33 AD, 4 days before the Passover. From the issuing of Artaxerxes' decree until Messiah the Prince, there were 69 sevens down to the day. And when the Lord Jesus Christ again rode on a colt into Jerusalem on that day, it was in perfect fulfillment of messianic prophecy. That's the prophetic background of this triumphal entry. And that, of course, brings us to the first part here of our message this morning, the presentation of Israel's king. Not only did Jesus fulfill Daniel's prophecy down to the day, but he also fulfilled other messianic prophecy as he rode on the colt into Jerusalem. The gospel writers make this abundantly clear. He was publicly presenting himself to the nation as their king. Turn with me to the account that we already read in Luke chapter 19. This is probably the most comprehensive account, so we're going to use this as our springboard as we look at this triumphal entry. Now in Luke 19, verses 30 through 31, Jesus sends two of his disciples into a village to retrieve a colt upon which no one yet had ever sat. Matthew mentions that there was a donkey and a colt, and perhaps he provides this extra information because he was one of the two disciples sent to retrieve the colt. We're not sure. But nevertheless, he adds more detail. All four accounts agree that Jesus rides into the city on the colt. Now, at this point in Matthew's account, he cites Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, to show that Jesus is fulfilling messianic prophecy. Matthew writes in chapter 21, verses 4 through 5, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." So Christ doesn't enter the city in an excessive procession of wealth and ostentation. He doesn't enter the city with a display of military might. He enters the city humbly, riding on a donkey, in perfect fulfillment of messianic scripture. Notice for a moment how similar this account is when we compare it to King Solomon's coronation. And Solomon, of course, we're speaking of the Davidic king. Turn with me for a moment to 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 38 through 40. And here we have the description of King Solomon's coronation. And we begin reading verse 38. "So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, The Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. Zadok the priest then took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon!" All the people went up after him, and the people were playing on flutes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth shook at their noise. So Solomon rides in on King David's mule, the offspring of a donkey and a horse, and is anointed the king of Israel. The Messiah Jesus, the Davidic king, enters Jerusalem on a colt, the colt of a donkey, in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. He publicly presented himself to Israel as their Messiah and king. But we have another allusion in our text to the coronation of a king. And you have to keep in mind that these people were extremely familiar with the scriptures. And so it's amazing that they rejected their king in the light of that. So in Luke chapter 19, verses 35 and 36, the text says, "They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road." So here we have people spreading their coats on the road before Christ. Now listen to the description of Jehu's coronation as king in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13. "Then they hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under Jehu on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, 'Jehu is king.'" So this spreading of the garments is an act of respect and admiration on the part of the people. And we know also from some of these accounts that we already read, these gospel accounts, that the people were also placing palm branches on the road. They were spreading palm branches down before Christ. And palm branches are usually associated with the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. So the people are celebrating Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, an entry that corresponds on a number of levels to some other coronations in Scripture. But there's one other element here in our text, one other element in this triumphal entry that we need to notice regarding the presentation of Israel's king. What is it that the people are shouting aloud as they follow Jesus into the city? In Matthew 21, verse 9, they're shouting out, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." In Mark 11, 9, they're shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." In Luke 19, 38, they're shouting, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." In John 12, 13, they're shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the king of Israel." So each and every gospel account cites the people shouting aloud verse 26 from the last Hillel psalm, Psalm 118. "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." A psalm that was undoubtedly understood as messianic. And in fact, Psalms 113 through 118, the Hillel psalms, were recited during the Passover meal and various other public worship services for feasts. And that's probably, in all likelihood, exactly what Jesus and his disciples were singing just before they left the upper room, after the Passover meal, when they went out to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus was ultimately arrested. As Matthew 26, 30 says, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. They were most likely singing the Hillel Psalms. So the point here is that Jesus publicly presented himself to Israel as king. John the Baptist preached repentance because the kingdom was coming. Jesus himself preached repentance because the kingdom was at hand. The 12 disciples were commissioned to preach repentance because the kingdom was at hand. The 70 disciples were sent out before Jesus' entrance. They were commissioned as well to preach the kingdom of God and to preach that it had come near. Now on Nisan 10, the king had finally come. Now the time of Daniel's prophecy had come. The Lord Jesus Christ publicly presented himself as King of Israel by riding into Jerusalem on Nisan 10, exactly 173,880 days after Artaxerxes' decree. In exact fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. Now, if the nation of Israel would have repented and believed in him, if the nation of Israel would have accepted their king, would have set Christ up on the throne of David, then he would have set up his righteous and peaceful reign on that throne. At that very moment in time, at that very moment in history, times of refreshing would have come to the nation of Israel and to the world. The Messiah would have reigned on earth. But that's not what happened at all. And that brings us to the second part of our message here this morning. The rejection of Israel's king. From the very moment of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, we see the Jewish leaders, the leadership, the representatives of the nation rejecting their king. In Luke chapter 19, verse 39, the Pharisees rebuke the people who are rejoicing and shouting aloud Psalm 118, verse 26. They're probably chanting the psalm. They know what the people are saying. They know that they're proclaiming Jesus to be king. And so listen to how the Pharisees respond. In Luke chapter 19, verse 39, it says, "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" They're proclaiming you to be Messiah. Rebuke them. Now we know, as we read through the gospel accounts, that this wasn't the first time that the people tried to make Jesus king. We think of the time that Jesus fed the 5,000 in John 6. The people tried to make him king then. But his time had not yet come. The time of Daniel's prophecy had not yet come. So he withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. But this time it was different. This time his time had come. It was time for the king of Israel to be presented publicly in fulfillment of Holy Scripture. So listen to Jesus' response to the Pharisees in Luke chapter 19, verse 40. He responds with a rebuke, saying, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. The Messiah has come," Jesus says. "The time of your visitation has come. If people will not cry out in celebration, the very rocks will cry out. The very creation will cry out with joy and celebration. How foolish could you Pharisees be? How blind could you be to reject your king?" I love the words of Daryl Bach here. He says, "In fact, this is a rebuke of the leadership, because it says that creation is more sensitive to what is taking place than they are. They are dumber than rocks. They are dumber than rocks. And their hearts are harder than rocks as well. So what do these rock-headed and rock-hearted Pharisees foreshadow? They don't foreshadow the reception of a king. They don't foreshadow the jubilant celebration of an inauguration. They foreshadow a humiliating rejection. They foreshadow a devastating denial of Jesus the Messiah. They foreshadow an agonizing crucifixion of their own king on a cross. In Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 42, we continue reading in our text. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." A little earlier on, we discussed Matthew's citation of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And we see something very interesting when we look at the surrounding context of that messianic prophecy. Because Matthew cuts off the quotation after verse 9. So turn there with me for a moment. We're going to go ahead and read Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. And we begin reading in verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Then in verse 10, we continue reading, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." Notice that word, peace. Now notice Luke chapter 19, verse 42 again. "The things which make for peace. If only the nation of Israel had known in this day the things which make for peace. If only they had known the time of their visitation. The Messiah would have reigned from sea to sea in justice and righteousness and peace. But their eyes were blinded. Their hearts were hardened. They wanted a militaristic Messiah to conquer Rome. They wanted a Messiah who was coming to reign, whose dominion would be from sea to sea. They expected Jesus' second coming. And so the Messiah was cut off. But just as Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, was fulfilled in Jesus' first coming, you can be sure that verse 10 will be fulfilled at his second coming. It will be fulfilled when Christ returns to reign on the throne of David on the earth. Now, probably one of the saddest texts in Scripture is John 1:11. "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." The nation of Israel wanted a conquering king on a horse. They didn't want a humble servant on a donkey. They wanted a king who delivered them from Roman oppression, not a king who delivered them from sin. So they rejected their king. They crucified their king. That was the culmination of this rejection. Turn with me for a moment to John chapter 19, verses 14 through 16. We see the culmination of this rejection in the crucifixion of the Christ. In John 19, verses 14 through 16, it says, "Now it was a day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to Jesus," Pilate said to Jesus, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. When the king of Israel was presented publicly to his nation, he was rejected. The sinless Son of God was crucified on the cross like a criminal. The one who would bring peace to the world was brutally tortured and killed. The nation of Israel murdered their Messiah. And for that reason, there would be judgment to pay. And this brings us to the third part of our message this morning: the judgment of the nation of Israel. In Luke chapter 19, verses 43 through 44, the Lord Jesus Christ prophesies the judgment of Israel for the rejection of her king. He says, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." The nation of Israel didn't recognize God's visitation in Christ. They didn't know the things which make for peace. So their punishment would be war and destruction. Their punishment would be utter ruin and devastation. So we see Christ prophesy this judgment here in Luke 19, and we see this prophesied elsewhere in the New Testament as well. But it was also prophesied long ago in a context that speaks of the Messiah being cut off. The same context, in fact, that mentioned the coming of the Messiah 173,880 days after Artaxerxes' decree. So turn back there with me again to Daniel chapter 9. And let's look at verse 26a for a moment. So the beginning of verse 26. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26a. "Then after the 62 weeks," and this of course is pointing back to the 62 weeks plus the 7 weeks. So after the 69 weeks is really the idea, after the coming of the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now this prophecy was fulfilled in history in 70 AD when the city of Jerusalem was conquered and the temple was utterly destroyed by Titus. So that generation of Jews was held accountable for their rejection of the Messiah. The Lord God Almighty brought judgment upon them for the crucifixion of Christ. They were responsible for their blindness. They were responsible for their hard-heartedness. They were responsible for their unwillingness. They were responsible for their unbelief. Their choice to reject Christ brought judgment upon them. Turn with me for a moment to Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 through 39. Matthew 23, 37 through 39. The Lord Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How I often wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Notice the judgment. Their house is being left desolate. Their city and temple will be utterly destroyed. But notice also here the words of hope for the nation of Israel. In verse 39, the Lord Jesus says, "For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Isn't that interesting? Notice the psalm that's being cited here. Psalm 118, verse 26. The same psalm that the people were crying out when Jesus publicly presented himself as King of Israel. So Jesus is saying here that this generation of Jews will be judged for their unbelief. But then he also says that there will be a future day when Christ will return and present himself to the nation of Israel as their king. In that day, all of Israel will cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They will not see him again until that day. They will not see him again until he returns. But when he returns, all of Israel will look upon him in faith. All of Israel will accept him as their king. Listen to the Holy Spirit speaking through the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." In that glorious day, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he will set up his kingdom on earth and reign on the throne of David. He will reign on the throne of David from Jerusalem. He will reign from sea to sea in righteousness and justice and peace. All this will be fulfilled in accordance with Scripture, just as Daniel's prophecy was fulfilled. But we really have to wonder at this point in the historical development of God's plan why Israel's king was rejected. And this, of course, brings us to the fourth part of our message, the reason for the rejection of Israel's king. In Paul's epistle to the Romans, he provides a very clear answer to this question. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. Romans chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. And with reference to Israel, the Apostle Paul writes, "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? So it's through the unbelief and transgression of Israel, it's through the rejection and crucifixion of their king, that salvation is extended to the entire world. Salvation is extended to all who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. All who believe that he died as a substitutionary sacrifice for their sins. It's true that Christ could have set up his kingdom on earth during his first coming. He certainly had the power to do so. But if he had done so, he wouldn't have dealt with sin and death. He wouldn't have conquered Satan in order to bring many sons to glory." Listen to the words of Alba J. McLean. He writes, "Certainly, with his illimitable and resistless power, as already abundantly evidenced in the miracles and the things in which Christ accomplished, he could have established a kingdom on earth which would have brought unimaginable blessing to the world. The abolition of war, the healing of physical diseases, the correction of social evils, the solution of economic problems. But with all these temporal blessings, sinful men would have been left without eternal life. And of all the sons of men, only one himself a son of man, would abide. Without his death on the cross, he could indeed have set up a kingdom, but thus he would abide alone, the solitary man in the glory of an eternal heaven. But if he dies, there can be much fruit. He will bring many sons to glory. Now, this marvelous truth, this glorious salvation, it wasn't just some whimsical reaction of God to the response of the Jewish nation. It was part of God's plan from the very foundation of the world. Christ laid down his life freely in accordance with the scriptures. He laid down his life willingly in accordance with God's sovereign plan for human history. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4, verses 27 through 28. The text says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." The sovereign God of heaven so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, so that whoever might believe upon him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He sent forth the Messiah to be rejected and crucified by his own people, to die as a sacrifice for sinners in order to offer salvation for all who would believe. For this very reason, Israel has been blinded. For this very reason, Israel has been partially hardened. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 26, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved." The reason for the rejection of Israel's king was to offer eternal life to the entire world. In his first advent, Christ didn't come to reign, but to serve. That was God's plan from the very beginning. As Mark 10, verse 45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, as a price of payment for many, as a price of release for many." When Christ triumphantly entered Jerusalem on Nisan 10, nearly 2,000 years ago, he publicly presented himself as the King of Israel in accordance with the scriptures. He was rejected by the nation of Israel and crucified in accordance with the scriptures. The nation of Israel was judged for the rejection of their king in accordance with the scriptures. And all of this happened according to God's sovereign plan, so that salvation would be extended to all who believe. A glorious plan of salvation that brings us to the final part of our message this morning: the ramifications for the world. Without a doubt, Israel's historical rejection of her king was a complete tragedy. It was a tragedy that impacted the Lord Jesus Christ so strongly that he wept as he approached Jerusalem. It was a tragedy that impacted the Lord Jesus Christ so strongly that he wept blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. A tragedy that culminated in the crucifixion of the King of Kings. But the ramifications of this tragedy in time and space transcend time and space. This tragedy in time and space has eternal ramifications. It has eternal ramifications for the world, and it has eternal ramifications for you today. The nation of Israel was confronted with a choice that would bring either peace or judgment. Once the king was publicly presented to the nation, the choice could no longer be avoided. To reject the king would bring judgment. To accept the king would bring peace. They were confronted with the person of Jesus Christ, and they were confronted with a choice. Now, today, I'm confronting you with another choice. And perhaps some of you have made this choice already, but I'm sure that some of you have not. Today, I'm confronting you with the ramifications. Today, the Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed before you as the Messiah sent from God. Today, the Christ is portrayed before you as the crucified Son of God who laid down his life for the sins of the world. Today, Christ is portrayed before you as the atoning sacrifice for sins. Today, the Lord Jesus Christ is publicly portrayed before you. So you're confronted with a choice today. If you should die in this choice, the ramifications are eternal. There is no second chance once you die. And your life is far more fragile than you think. If you reject this king, you will face eternal judgment. The Lord God Almighty has prepared a day upon which the sin and wickedness of the world will be judged. On that day, God will pour forth his wrath upon the sinner in the flames of eternal torment. This judgment will be just as real and historical and tangible as the historical judgment of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Scripture sets it forth in plain language. Some will go away into eternal judgment, and some into eternal life. Some will die in their sin under the wrath of God, and they will face judgment. Some will die in their Savior, and they will find peace. Don't stumble along in blindness toward utter destruction. Don't stumble along in the hardness of your heart. If you reject the Lord Jesus Christ and you die in your sin, you will face eternal torment. The wrath of God will be unleashed upon you, because the wrath of God was unleashed upon Jesus Christ on the cross. And only that satisfies God's wrath against sin. And that is only appropriated by faith in Jesus Christ. If you receive this king today, if you receive this king who died for you, then you will find everlasting peace. Through faith in Christ, your sins will be forgiven. Through faith in Christ, your conscience will be cleansed. Through faith in Christ, you'll receive the gift of eternal life and reconciliation to God forever. God was reconciling the world to himself through Jesus Christ by not counting their trespasses against them. So I beg you today, and I petition you in the presence of Almighty God, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. I beg you by the appearing of his kingdom, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. God made his sinless son to be sin on your behalf, in your place, so that through faith in him, you might become the righteousness of God. The Lord Jesus Christ alone is your peace. He is the only possible peace between a sinful person and a holy God. But you must receive him today. You must turn from your life of sin and cling to the cross of Christ. You must leave behind your lust for this world and trust in the crucified Christ. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. That is the choice with which you are presented today. A choice that brings either eternal judgment or eternal peace. These are the ramifications for the world. If you reject the Lord Jesus Christ and die in your sin, you will face eternal judgment. But if you accept him, you will find everlasting peace in the presence of God. That's the testimony that's clearly set forth in Scripture. That's the testimony that's clearly set forth by Almighty God. May he grant you grace this day to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved.